Tonight we want to look at chapter 1, beginning with verses 8 through 13. In verses 1 through 7, by way of review, real quickly, in verses 1 through 7, the Apostle Paul has presented his credentials and the subject matter, and he deals with four key issues in his opening presentation of his credentials and subject matter. The first is his spiritual condition, that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. He is the servant. The first and foremost thing in his life was serving God. Of second priority, and always under being a servant of Jesus Christ, being a Christian, was his special calling, his life's work. Then we looked at the authority for his ministry, what he based it upon. He was based upon the Scriptures. They're from God as their source. They are holy and they are his. They are as to their sanctity. So the servant, the Scriptures, the subject matter at hand, which was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ reveals to us he is the revealed Son, his divine sonship, his official name, his lordship, his humanity, and he is the reigning Son. We talked about those in some detail. Then he addressed in verses 6 and 7 the saints, their relationship to Christ, their relationship to God, and their residence. Tonight we want to look at verse 8 through 13, and there are four key ingredients that I feel are necessary for effective mentioned in these verses from verses 8 through 13. Let's look and see if we can figure them out together. Verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. The ingredient mentioned there, the first of the four, is praise for them. The second ingredient is prayer. He says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Praise, prayer, and I've called the third one passion or love for them. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. Now I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Then in verses 14, 15, and 16, and 17, you have the preaching. Those four ingredients, praise for them, prayer, love, and then ministry, preaching, sharing of the word. Without those four, you will not have effective ministry. Tonight, with God's help, I want to focus our attention on the first of these. And my theme is a church that touched the world. A church that touched the world. And I would like to look once again at verse 8, which will be our message tonight. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Let's bow our heads together and ask the Holy Spirit to help us understand His Word. Father, it is a great privilege to sit at your feet and be taught of thy Spirit. We're glad for this, thy word, a self disclosure of God. It tells us all that is relevant to faith and life, what you are like and how to please you, what you have promised, how we are to minister, the attitudes, everything. Tonight I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our minds, that we might have the help in communicating thy word. Seal your truth to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul had a deep desire, longing, to be a blessing to these Christians at Rome. He had not met them. And this desire is clearly expressed in verse 11, where he says, "I long to see you." Now, those are strong words. I long to see you. It expresses the concept of homesickness. Now, he'd never met them. How could he be homesick? He knew that they were part of the family of God. And he was looking forward to meeting them and having ministry among them. He said, I want to impart unto you some spiritual gift, a spiritual gift to the end, that you might be established. The first thing I would call your attention to is his position. He was a stranger. He was an outsider. He'd never been to Rome. He'd had no part in founding this church. And you know, it's only normal for people to be a bit reserved, if not suspicious. Anyway, a bit reserved until they get to know you. Paul had to make them feel like he was not interfering where he had no right to interfere. And so in order to help them, the first thing he had to do, and in order to help anyone, the first thing you and I have to do is win their confidence. It's very hard to help people who don't like you. Have you ever tried it? It's really difficult. And so how does he go about winning their confidence? That brings us to the second element tonight. Praise. It had a very high priority in the way he went about dealing with strangers and people he wanted to help. He says, first, or the very top of the bracket, you might say, the very top of the column, heading the list, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." If you wish to help people, and every one of us, I'm sure, has a desire to be a blessing. And by the word blessing, I mean that our lives would reach out and touch others' lives and they would be encouraged and we would be able to help them through difficult places. We could challenge them to deeper depths and higher heights. We all have a desire to be used of God in that manner. And that desire is proper and correct. But in order to be that effective minister, and I use the word minister in the sense that every one of us have a ministry. We are all called to be salt of the earth. We are all set on the hill. We're all to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. And in that sense of ministry, our effectiveness will be largely in proportion to how we handle the other person's self-esteem. Our effectiveness will be largely directly proportional to how we handle that other person's self-esteem. If through our bearing, if through our conversation, if through our attitude, we damage their self-esteem, make them feel like we are looking down, talking down to, think that they are less than, their self-esteem will be hurt. there will be automatic barriers, defense mechanisms that we learn from little childhood, how to pretend like it doesn't matter when the other little kids laugh when we fall down. Or everybody laughs when we're reading out loud and mispronounce a word. We learn from very young childhood how to protect ourselves. But from those people that we have to protect ourselves, it's very hard for them to minister to us because we're constantly having our guard up. Our guard up. Isn't that right? Sure it is. People are not very prone to accept advice unless they believe that you really care. And I have known many people who have been concerned and deeply wanted to minister and help others. But they didn't know that the first priority in being able to help someone else is to genuinely find good things about them and compliment them for them. Paul placed a very high priority on praise. You know, there are some people whose eyes are focused to find all the good they can. And there are others whose eyes are focused to find all the faults they can. It was said of Thomas Hardy, who is the author of The Return of the Native, English literature, a man of great skill in the literary field. His mindset, you might say, was such if you took him out into the countryside, he would not see the beautiful flowers, the rolling pastures, the green grass. He would see the dung heap in the corner. His nature was such that he would see that which was unsightly and unlovely and smelly and the discord in the picture. And can I ask you tonight, when you look around at other people, do you look to find good, or are you quick to notice the falling shorts and the shortcomings? Remember, you cannot help people if you have a judgmental attitude toward them. And, beloved, may I share a truth with you? You can't hide your spirit. You might think that because you flash a smile, "How are you? Good to see you," that you're faking them. There are, whatever you call it, vibes, whatever you want to call it, people pick it up. They can tell whether or not you really like them or whether you tolerate them or don't like them very well. Isn't that interesting? But that's the way it is. And if you find yourself prone to be critical, prone to notice the discordant, prone to notice the shortcomings, you ought to say to the Lord, "Lord, you have not called us to be naive. You have not called us to be ignorant of failings. But Lord, you have called us to be ministers and blessings to other people, and you've got to help me until I can look beyond their faults and be able to see their strengths as well as their needs." Amen? If you want me to listen to some plan, idea you have, you know one of the best ways to start the conversation off? Tell me how much you think about me. Tell me about something I did right. And I'll be honest with you, it's bound to make me feel nice. Are you any different? Oh, I might be a bit suspicious. saying in my mind, oh, what's coming next? All right, come on, Alvin. But it sounds good nevertheless, even though I know what's coming. I still like to hear it, and so do you. And if you don't, there's something wrong with you. I'll be glad to counsel with you sometime. You're made in the image after the likeness of God, and God loves us to praise Him. And being made in His image and likeness, we have been made with a capacity to appreciate appreciation. That's right. And every one of us here tonight can improve. Every one of us have areas in our life where we can be more Christ-like. But I tell you what, the quickest way to make a person feel least likely to try harder is to say, I wish you would straighten up and fly right and get with it, buddy. Wow. How much better when someone pats you on the back or shakes your hand and say, you know, I really appreciate you. Your testimonies have been a blessing to me. Your smile, your faithfulness to the services, whatever they say, how does that make you feel? I know how it makes you feel. It makes you feel like walking a little bit taller and smiling a little bit broader. And the old burdens and the cares that press down seem a bit lighter. Because somebody has said, you have value to me. You have worth. You matter. And you know, this world is constantly battering against our self-worth. It sure is. You hear people say, oh, what a beautiful car. And you think, well, yeah, it's not mine. Someone says, what a lovely suit to that other person. Nobody ever said that to me. All the while we allow things to beat at us, and nobody means for it to be doing that to us, but it is. But God wants us, beloved, to learn how to praise. To put that right at the top of our list. First, very first thing, don't you like that? I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. The focus of praise, God. The mediator of praise, Jesus Christ. I thank my God, personal relationship. Through Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 tells us there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. In order for our praise to be acceptable to God, it must come through Jesus Christ. In order for our prayer to be acceptable, it must come through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, no man cometh to the Father except by me. And notice he says, and I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Oh, I like that. Now, don't you reckon that there might have been some hypocrites in the Church of Rome? Why didn't Paul say, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you who are faithful, and God have mercy on the others? I tell you, Paul had an attitude that said, you know, I'm going to leave hypocrites to the one who knows the soul. And I'm not going to nominate myself as a committee of one to be the chief snipper-outer of hypocrites. Amen? But I'm going to give everyone the benefit of the doubt that if they say that they love the Lord, then I say, praise God. You know what Jesus said? He said, you ought not to go around judging people. And immediately I hear someone say, well, didn't he say, by their fruits ye shall know them? He sure did. But you know what else he also said, recorded in John 7:24? He said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now, how do you tell fruit? You see it. It has an appearance. By their fruits you shall know them. And then he says, don't judge by appearance, but judge righteous judgment. What does he mean? He means this, that there are going to be times, even in his own life, when people misunderstood him. And not knowing the motive of his heart and the reason why he was doing what he was doing, they accused him. What did they accuse our Lord of? They accused him of being a wino, a wine bibber. That's not someone who just moderately, occasionally. That's somebody who frequently imbibes. A wine bibber, our Lord. They accused him of being insane. They accused him of running around with the sinners, friend of publicans and harlots. They accused him of being one of these party goers, banqueting, didn't they? They accused him of casting out devils by the devil. You think you've been falsely accused? Jesus was falsely accused. I mean, falsely accused. And he said, judge not according to appearance. Then how can we judge? If we see something in another person's life that is deficient, does not measure up to the Word of God, we can clearly say that on the authority of God's Word, it does not measure up. But we cannot say why the person is not measuring up. It may be that they don't know any better. It may be that God is dealing with them and they have just recently surrendered to the Lord in that area. It may be that they are rebels. But you don't know their heart. And unless you know their hearts, you cannot put judgment statements upon why they did what they did. You can say what they did appears not to be the right thing to do. But why they did it is a totally different story. And to hear people say, oh, I don't have a bit of confidence in such and such a person. Well, why do you say that? Why, I saw him do so and so, or I heard him say such and such, or don't you know that this and that and the other? Why did you go to them and ask them about that as a brother? In Galatians 6:1, did you go to them with the attitude of meekness? Did you go to them privately? Matthew 18, did you say, I want to have a good report to tell everyone, and I saw or heard this, and I don't know what to tell people. Could you help me know what to say when people ask me about it? You know what normal answer is? Oh, no. You know, I don't. Why not me? Boy, I don't want to have a fuss. No. You don't have enough courage to do what God's Word commands, but you'll defy the Word of God and say to someone else what you heard, but you don't know. You wouldn't stake your life that it's absolutely so. Isn't that interesting about human nature? Human nature, apart from God's control, is perverse, crooked, and rebellious. And it is not spiritual. It is not spiritual to say, did you hear, if you have not gone and asked personally, with a spirit of meekness, not judgment, considering yourself lest you also be tempted, it's not right to pass on those. That's judging according to appearance and not judging righteous judgment. Amen? And so if you're not willing to stake your life, that's a strong statement. Don't say it. I have a good friend who was so sure of something, I asked him, will you stake your life on it? He said, yes, sir. Well, he ought to be glad that I was a Christian man, because he was wrong. He said to me, I'll never stake my life on anything again. Well, that's wisdom. Unless you know that you know that you know that you know, be kind in what you have to say. Put yourself in the other person's position and say, what would I want someone else to say about me in similar circumstances? Amen. Isn't that a good test? The third thing that Paul praises them for, or that what we see in this verse 8, not only his position, his praise, but their spiritual progress. Notice what it says. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, somehow, over the years, we have forgotten that the church is people. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 24 through 27. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. All teach that the church is composed of born-again individuals who have been separated from a life of sin and selfishness unto a life of holiness and obedience to God. This building is not the church. This building is designed to be a facility for which the church can use, namely you and I. The church is to be the visible extension of the living Christ, who in this world are doing His ministry using His methods. And I want to examine tonight with you just for a moment, how was it that it came to be that the whole world, a phrase that for sure denotes the then Roman Empire. How much beyond the Roman Empire, I would not hazard a guess. But for sure, the whole known world, how is it that their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world? What was there about that church that they could reach out and touch the world? And there are two concepts that I want to share with you tonight that I've gotten from Jerry Cook. Jerry Cook happens to be a pastor of a church in Oregon. It's his very first pastorate. He's been pastoring for 18 years. During three of those 18 years, and I did not have the information to tell me which 3 years, I assume that probably the last three, that his church went from under 500 to about 3,000 members. And I tell you that in preparation to explain these two concepts, I'm borrowing his phraseology so you won't misunderstand and wonder where he's coming from. The one concept is what he calls the church as a field. And the other is what he calls the church as a force. These are two models for understanding the work of the church. Let me ask you, when you think about the church, when you think about Community Bible Chapel, for example, Do you think of the church as an organized corporate structure located in a community with a specific address? Do you think of the church as something to which you can direct people? If so, then this is part of the definition of the model he calls the church as a field. In the field concept, the organized church is where the people come to do the work of God. For example, if you were a farmer, your field would be where you went to work. You would take your tractor out to the field and you would plow and you would fertilize and you would furrow the field. The field, by this example, as it relates to the church, is the arena in which the church does its work. Whatever work the church does is said to be the field. Now, where is the field when you have the church as a field? You have the field inside the building. You have the field on the grounds. Jesus said in Matthew 13:38 that the field is the world. The concept that Jesus originally established. Instead of the world being the field, we make the church the field. And when we make the church the field, what are some of the goals? Well, first of all, if the church is going to be the field, there's going to be a big emphasis on attendance. You need to get people into the church building if that's where you're going to do the work of ministry. You need a prominent location, if at all possible, where people can easily find the field. You need attractive programs so you can attract more people into the building, into the field. You need promotional materials, which are very important, and for highest efficiency, you must be carefully organized. Well, that all takes finances. It takes a lot of money to have the type of facilities to do such a ministry in it. And if we gain the needed finances that are necessary, we have a tendency to feel like we are successful because we financially are able to do what we want to do within the field. It calls for suitable facilities. If you're bringing more people into the field, your building has to be bigger. It has a definite impact upon how you think about ministry. In this model, the church is a field, ministry usually centers around a professional. This concept views the pastor and his staff as the ones who do the ministry. Thus, ministry becomes a positional identity within the organization. If you're going to minister, you must be a director of something, or a minister of something, or an associate of something, or have some kind of title. And as a result, the individual members are easily misled about the meaning of Christian service because there are only so many jobs, and if you don't hold one of the jobs, you become a spectator. Is this basically right? You can see how the church as a field works here. What are some of the motivational attitudes? Well, basically, the motivation of this model, the church as a field, is to get people in. That's called evangelism. Once you have them in, you must keep them in. Because if you don't, the field is going to shrink. So elaborate programs are set up, and you have to get the people serving the church. Thus, many people think that if they're going to serve the Lord at all, they're going to be doing it within the organization called the church as a field. They want to have a position. They want to do something for the Lord. And if one is not careful, in this model, people exploitation can occur. We try to reach out to people because they're hurting. But if we're not careful, we'll start thinking about how can these people help our field. We begin to think thoughts like this. Just think, if that man with all of his money would get saved, what he could do for the church. We begin to think of what a good testimony for our church if that notorious sinner were saved. There are some definite problems related into this with this model that Mr. Cook has called the church as a field. The problem is that the concept of ministry is distorted and relegated to certain few. The pastoral role is misdirected. In some churches, the pastor becomes the superstar. If he has that personal charisma, he exudes charm and self-confidence, then people are mesmerized, as it were, by his magnetic personality. And they love it, and they come, and they're thrilled. And a lot of these guys also are top administrators. They rival the top administrators in big businesses. They just have all kinds of equipment. In other churches, the pastor tends to become a political diplomat, compromising everywhere in order to keep people happy. In either of these situations, the pastor is being misdirected, whether he's the superstar or the political diplomat, because his true role is neither of these. The true role of the minister, of the pastor, or if you please, turn to the book of Ephesians. Let me use some biblical terminology. Ephesians chapter 4, just for a moment, where Paul says that God has given to the church certain officers. Chapter 4, verse 11 of Ephesians, he gave some apostles, he gave some prophets, he gave some evangelists, he gave some. And that next phrase, pastors and teachers, linguistically, is two parts of a fourth office. It's not two separate offices. If you want a little technical background for that, it's called the Grenville-Sharp rule in Greek, where you have two nouns joined by one conjunction between them, pastor and teacher. Modified by only one article, the grammatical rule is it refers to one office with two parts within it. So he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and the fourth were the combination pastor-teacher. Now, why did he give these four groups of people? He gave them in order that they might equip the saints so that the saints can do the work of the ministry. And in this concept of the church as a field, the pastor is misdirected because his true role is neither superstar nor political diplomat. He's to be equipper of the saints. And what happens many, many times, except for some notable exceptions, which are very few, less than 1% out of 100% of this model, church as a field situation, that either mediocrity or subculturalization takes place. By mediocrity, everything settles down. 1 generation Christians were excited. The second generation Christians enjoy what the first generation Christians provided as way of the building and everything. Third generation Christians, que sera, sera. They don't have the enthusiasm. They don't have the appreciation. They didn't do the work. Everything kind of settles down to the ho-hum. Or subculturalization, where we want to minister to people, and everyone who comes in, we want to get them to conform to our subcultural concepts. And therefore, every time new people come in, we have to bombard them and try to teach them of what we're trying to do. Our philosophy of ministry. And a lot of people say, you know, I'm not interested in your subcultural concepts. See you later. And so the churches don't grow. In fact, they shrink. And Jesus said, you're to be the salt of the earth. Salt to have any effect at all must be mixed in with the substance which needs salt. And when you have a church that has kind of fixed its boundaries, no one's coming in, nobody's being saved, even in this model, coming in, got the phraseology, bringing them in, and being saved there. A lot of times that's not happening. And as a result, what you have a collection of salt shakers. And who's interested in a collection of salt shakers unless he be a collector of salt shakers? You know? And it's unspeakably sad because a subcultured church is like a salt shaker on display. Nobody else can fit in. And they're not interested in having people fit in. And if they're going to become a part, they have to fit in. Now, we'll look at this second model. As I'm thinking about these concepts, I just received this article 2 weeks ago. I don't know that everything about this church as a field is wrong. I don't know that everything about the concept of church as a force is right. This man who's writing this article has 3,000 members. Obviously, they came in. They obviously have a building. They are concerned about finances and attendance and facilities and ministry. So these things are not all wrong. I'm just wanting to get you thinking tonight. Let's share for a moment this second concept, church as a force. In this model, the church is people equipped to serve, meeting needs everywhere in Jesus' name. In this model, the field is the world. Jesus said that's where the work's to be done. Therefore, the emphasis in this church is not visibility, organization, program, and promotion, but rather worship, training, fellowship, and bringing each person to personal wholeness. In this model, when people gather together on Sundays and on Wednesdays, they are not coming to minister. They are not coming to do the work of ministry. They are coming for spiritual R&R, rest and restoration. This includes worship, this includes celebration, this includes instruction. And each believer desires to exercise his spiritual gift to the edification of the whole body. Mr. Cook says it ought to be a time of fun, excitement, instruction, comfort, edification in a pure, clean, loving environment. And I think he's right in that statement. Coming to church ought to be a time of excitement. Not because we're going to be entertained by some charismatic fella up behind the desk, but because we're all going to come together and love and sing and worship and celebrate and be thankful and be instructed. and be equipped and refreshed so that when we go out into the world, we go out to minister. So the goals of this model, church as a force, they're personal and individual. It wants every member to come to wholeness, to be equipped, so they can be released to minister to a needy world. The basic premise is that the same Holy Spirit who fills and equips the pastor is able to fill and equip and to use every born-again believer in a ministry designed by God out in the world that He wants you to do. You see, according to Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, preparing God's people, equipping them, that's the pastor's task. And that's a whole different ball game from promotion. As people come to wholeness, they minister, other people are touched. All believers are to be ministered. Ministers, do you know that? Are you under the biblical mandate that you are to be a witness for Jesus Christ? Ordinary people in this model start going off in all directions, witnessing, caring, praying for the sick and distressed, visiting the ill, the imprisoned, the suffering, the needy, the widow, the orphan. Why, everybody knows it's their responsibility to minister, and so they go out and minister. And when they come back for celebration and exciting restoration, praising God for the ministry they've had that week out in the field. Now I ask in conclusion, I read the verse one more time, Romans 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Which of these two models do you suppose that the church at Rome was like? And I ask you a second question. Which type of church do you think that God wants us to have? Do you think God wants Community Bible Church to be a church as a field or a church as a force? Should our focus be bringing them in, or should our focus be going out to where they are? Should our focus be, let's pray that they come to church and get saved, or let's pray that we can lead them to the Lord out there and bring them to the church for instruction, equipping, wholeness, so they in turn can go out and minister? Is our emphasis to be that Pastor Brown is the one who is responsible to visit the sick? Or is the emphasis to be that Pastor Brown is the one who is responsible before God to equip you so that you can do the work of the ministry? Is the emphasis to be, that's what we pay you for? Or is the emphasis to be, we're paying you to help us to know how to do a better job because we want to minister, we want to be effective witnesses for Jesus Christ? In this model, ministry restricted to few will never touch what this model can do, where ministry is unlimited to you
and you and you and you, people that I'll never meet, I'll never come in contact with, you are meeting daily. That your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. How in the world did that happen? A church that touched the world. Yes, Rome was the capital of the then known world. Yes, a lot of people came in, but did you know that there are lots of churches in the capital of the United States of America that nobody's heard of? Why did they hear about this one at Rome? I'll let you decide. And I want you to pray and say, Lord, since I am born again, I am part of the body and therefore part of the church. Oh God, I want to be that effective minister to touch and bless and to heal and to encourage all the people I come in contact with for your name's sake. Shall we stand and bow our heads for prayer?